I want you to find your way in the Word to Philippians. It's on page 980. Philippians, it's just a few pages long, four chapters long. It's a great, inspiring, encouraging, wonderful letter. You know, think about it this way. When we receive a letter in the mail, it probably does not ever happen that when you open it up and here's a personal letter from a friend of yours writing to you, somebody you haven't seen in a long time, rarely do you ever pick up that letter, read the opening paragraph, put it down, and maybe a month or two later you read the next paragraph and you put it back down, and then a month or two later or a year or two later you read the next paragraph and put it back down. But oftentimes when we study Scripture in the church, especially when we're doing more specific studies on topics or systematic theology, we do jump around in letters like that. And sometimes they can lose their continuity, sometimes they can lose their sense of importance and personalness, and sometimes we don't get the full message. And so today we're actually starting a unique study, and that is we're going to walk all the way through, verse by verse, the letter of the Apostle Paul to a group of believers in the city of Philippi. And you need to understand this is 104 verses long. There are some great hallmark passages in this letter that when we get to them, you'll go, man, that's one of those great verses that I knew. I just didn't know where it was in the Bible. It is an awesome letter, and I know it's going to encourage us. Now, the name for this whole series is simply called Thrive, and the reason is because I think it's the best one-word description of what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. And as you search through the book itself, trying to find some, you know, section that says, what is this about? What is this for? I think chapter 1, beginning down in verse 8, running down through verse 11, is that section. And it's when Paul is writing. You got to remember now, Paul, this is in 62 A.D. Paul is in a Roman prison. He's a prisoner in Rome. He's writing to a group of Christians in the city of Philippi that he's spent time with several times. He's developed an intimate relationship with them. And so now he's writing back to them to encourage them. And it just, it shows his intent and purpose of his letter right here in chapter 1, down in verse 8. Listen to what he writes. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He's saying, man, I want this. I want your faith to progress. I want your faith to grow. I want you to become energized by your relationship with Jesus Christ so that your whole life is changed by the person of Jesus. I mean, that's what this is all about, and that's why he's writing this letter. Now, when I started looking at this, I thought, you know what? If we're going to really know the heart of the letter, we really need to know the heart of the people who wrote the letter and the heart of the people that received the letter. And this may sound odd, but the way to do that is found at the very beginning of this book, and it is captured in two-letter words, the word in and the word of. Oftentimes when we're reading a letter or reading a book or whatever, we get the words in and of. We just read right past them. We don't pay any attention to them. But I'll tell you, in this letter, those two words, those two prepositions are powerful. They really describe what this is all about and who it's coming from and who it's going to. Paul simply starts in this way. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Simply stated, he's saying this is from a believer to a believer. This is from Paul and Timothy, servants, believers in Jesus, to believers in Jesus who live in the city of Philippi. It's all about believers. And, you know, to kind of help us with those two words, I just pulled up a little internet dictionary. The word in, and actually there's eight different ways we use it as a preposition in the English language, but one of those, number four, is this, expressing a state or a condition, to be in love, to be immersed in love. And what Paul's saying, the believers in Philippi are immersed in Christ. He is their life. And then the word of, just an interesting definition. The third way we use it, it indicates an association between two entities, typically of belonging. Son of a friend, government of India, photograph of the bride. We are servants of Jesus Christ. So let's just look at this beginning again. Two verses right at the beginning. Listen to what he writes. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times, two verses, 37 words, he says, Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. He's saying that everything in my life and the lives of those that I'm writing to is wrapped up in Jesus. In other words, the identifier following the preposition of or in is Jesus. It's always Jesus. In essence, and that's important because what he's saying is, you know what? I can't describe my life or Timothy's life without Jesus, without talking about Jesus. I can't describe the lives of the believers in Philippi without talking about Jesus. He is the one who identifies us as who we are. Now, immediately when I thought about that, I thought, you know what? How did they get that way? I mean, if there's a group of people in the city of Philippi who were in Christ, who Paul knows to be in Christ, and if Paul and Timothy are in Christ, they're servants of Christ, how did they get that way? How did it happen? And so that's what I want us to do this morning. If we're going to really get the heart of this letter, we need to get the heart of the people that wrote it and those that received it. And so I want us to see how they came to know Christ. Now, to understand how this whole letter unfolded, we need to understand what happened in Paul's life. Paul, when he became a believer, immediately had a passion for telling others about Jesus Christ. And you know, that ought to happen to all of us. Because without Jesus, all hope is lost. But with Jesus, everything is changed. Everything is made new. All hope is opened up for us in the person of Jesus. And so he gets this insatiable appetite for telling others about Jesus. God calls him to be an apostle, which is a word that means the sent one, one that's sent. And so he is sent as an apostle to the Gentiles to tell them the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And he starts these missionary journeys. There are three of them that are distinctly described in the book of Acts. On the second one, he is actually traveling through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he's stuck. I don't know if you've ever been stuck spiritually, but Paul was stuck. He was on this journey, and he wanted to go to the north, to Asia. But the Bible says in Acts 16 that the Holy Spirit would not let him. It prevented him from going. And I don't know how that happened. I don't know what circumstances, natural or supernatural, that the Holy Spirit used in Paul's life, but he would not let him travel north. And so he said, all right, well, we'll go south. We'll go down to the cities that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we'll visit those churches, or we'll visit those areas. But the Holy Spirit would not let him go south. And so he's like, all right, he was frustrated. I've been there where you're frustrated. You don't know what to do, what step to take next. But he goes to Troas on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and he's camped there, and he's praying. And in the night he receives this vision, a man of Macedonia, and he simply asks him, come over here and help us. In Acts 16, verse 10, we have Paul's response to this vision, this dream that he had. It says, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so immediately upon receiving this vision, Paul says, all right, let's get in the boat. Let's go across the sea. Let's get to the coast. They went 12 miles inland to the city of Philippi, this beautiful city, originally named after Alexander the Great father, Philip. It was a kind of a miniature Rome, this Roman city, and they went in to share the gospel. Now, what's so cool, we have two people in this immediate moment when Paul blows into Philippi with the gospel in his heart that come to saving faith in Christ. One's a lady, and another's a guy. The lady's name is Lydia. Now, what would happen when Paul would go into any town? He would often seek out the synagogue. That was the place where he would find the most comfortable place to gain a hearing, because Paul was educated in the rabbinical school of Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi of his day. And so when he would come into town, he was well educated. He was born into a family of Pharisees. I mean, he had the credentials to gain a hearing. But in this town, the group of Jews was so small, there was not 10 head of household men who were Jews, so they didn't have a synagogue. So he found the place of prayer, which was outside the city gate, out by a riverside, and it was there that day that he encountered a lady named Lydia. Now, what's so interesting when you begin reading about Lydia is she was from Thyatira. Thyatira was in the Roman province of Lydia, and so it is highly likely that her name was not Lydia, not her personal name, That was just where she was from. And so her business name was the Lydian Lady, because she was a seller of purple fabrics, which was kind of intriguing because she was a businesswoman in her day. And she had done quite well. In fact, her house is so large that she's able to invite Paul and his friends to stay at her house while they're in town. I mean, she's made it quite well. In fact, the purple dyes were harvested from shellfish and also from madder root plants. And it was very expensive. Only the rich and royalty wore purple. And so this lady knew how to do business. She had established herself in that community as a person who was very crafty and very committed to her business and had gained wealth. But on this day, she was down by the riverside listening to a man named Paul talk about Jesus. Now, she had become a God-fearer. In fact, there's some things that we learn about her conversion that are rather interesting. The first thing is that she was a worshiper of God. Even though she was a Gentile, she had become intrigued by the whole teaching, Jewish teaching, that there was but one God. It's monotheism, one God. He ruled over the whole universe. And though she wasn't a full proselyte, she was a God-fearer. She was a worshiper of God. And so she came, like she had done before, to this place of prayer to pray and to worship God. On this day, something new happened because this guy named Paul showed up. And he started talking about Jesus. And this woman, who had been known for her business acumen, became known for her life in Jesus. Because on that day, she gave her life to Jesus. And Paul shared with her household, and many of those were believed, and they were baptized. And so it's kind of interesting. She listened to the gospel. Her heart was open to the gospel. She became a believer, and she was baptized, and those in her family as well. And all of a sudden, the torch is lit in Philippi with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a woman who lives in the city, whom many people know, and now she knows Jesus. When we think of Lydia, we don't think about her savvy life in business, nor her successes or her accolades. We think about her life that was changed by the person of Jesus Christ. That's not the only person in Philippi that came to know Jesus, though. Paul, and it's kind of interesting what happens next. The scripture kind of shifts scene, and Paul and Silas are going through the city. And on this particular day, a lady starts following them who is, they say, possessed with a demon, and she has the ability to tell the future. And she's saying something out loud that's actually true. These are servants of the Most High God, and they're here to tell you the way of salvation. Well, that's true. It's interesting the way the scripture puts it in Acts 16. It says, Paul became annoyed by this woman's voice because she kept repeating this all the time, day after day, following them around. Now, we all understand that, don't we? We all understand that. Because we've had those people in our life that just keep talking. And wherever you go, they're still talking. And you're just like, you know, I just wish that somehow they would just be quiet for a moment and give me a break. Well, Paul reached his breaking point with this woman. And he cast this demon out of her. Okay? Don't go home, men. All right? Don't try this at home. This is not for that. This woman was demon-possessed. She was making a nuisance of herself. And Paul cast out the demon. And you know what happened? People got mad. She could no longer tell the future. They became enraged, and they dragged Paul and Silas out into the city. And they had a public trial. And they accused them of disturbing the entire city and leading people astray. And the people agreed. And they had Paul and Silas beaten with rods. And then they ordered them to be jailed. And they got the city jailer, and they said, listen, throw them into jail and keep them there. Well, you know, you can imagine being the jailer. You don't know what's everything that's going on. You haven't heard everything, but you know this. These guys were beaten in the front of the city, and you were told to keep them safe. And so you say, you know what? These guys are not getting out. And so he takes them. He not only takes them to jail, he takes them to the inner part of the jail, and he locks them in stocks, puts stocks around their feet. And says, these guys are not, I don't know what they did, I don't know what's going on here, but I can tell you this, they're not getting out. So not only are they uncomfortable because of the beating they've just taken on their back, but they're uncomfortable because of the way that they're putting the stocks. They're putting the inner part of the jail, and they're locked up safe and secure. And you know what happened? If you've read this story before, in the middle of the night, God caused an earthquake to come in that part of the world. He uses the natural and the supernatural to do his work, and he certainly did it that night. He shook that whole area. It broke open the prison doors. and the stocks fell off their feet. In all the shaking, this jailer, I don't know if he was totally asleep, but he woke up, he looked at the jail, he saw the doors were open, he could tell that it was dark. He thought, you know what? This is bad news for me. Because he knew how it went. If you're in charge of the jail and prisoners get free, no matter how they got free, your life is going to be taken. And so he thought he would save himself the humiliation of a public execution, and he's going to take his own life. I mean, you think about that. In one moment, everything's fine, earthquake happens, the jail is opened, and now this guy who's in charge of the jail thinks, my life is over, so much so he's willing to take his own life. And from the middle of the darkness, when this jailer is about to fall on his own sword, Paul says, hey, don't kill yourself, we're all here. Now, I don't know why the other prisoners didn't run. Maybe it was out of respect for the Apostle Paul. Maybe they didn't know what was going on. They'd never seen anything like this in all the world. Or maybe they had heard the gospel that Paul and Silas had been singing about and preaching all night long. And this was after midnight. But they stayed. And this jailer comes before Paul and Silas, falls on his knees and says, what must I do to be saved? Now, some people think, well, he was just talking about how could he save his skin from the doors being broken open and the stocks falling off. But the prisoners were all there. That was not a problem. They're still all in prison. What he was saying is, I've been hearing the songs you're singing, the message you're proclaiming. How can I save myself from the wrath of Almighty God? And so here's a jailer who hears the gospel message and believes. And his life is totally, radically changed by the salvation that's found in Jesus. Is that not incredible? So in this one visit to this city, we've got a lady who's known for her business sense and success. There are a lot of people in our world today that have accomplished some measure of fame and security because of business success. And you know what? It's amazing to me how we become known by what we do, don't we? When someone walks up to you and starts talking to you about who you are, how do you describe yourself? What do you start with? Hi, my name's Tim Dowdy. Next thing that comes out of my mouth usually is, I'm the pastor at Eagles Landing First Baptist Church. We all do that. We don't all say we're pastor at Eagles Landing, but whatever you do, you introduce yourself. Is this what I do? This is what I'm about. But that woman who really had it all together heard the message of salvation in Jesus and came to saving faith in Christ. She knew she needed him. And then we find a jailer. I don't know that you could have probably a more secure job than being the jailer. There's always going to be need for jail, aren't there? You're a jailer. Secure job, secure pay, status, everything's good. But in one moment, everything secure was pulled away from him, so much so he was ready to die. And he crosses over from death to life because of the name of Jesus. Everything changes for him. Then there are three other people I want to mention to you. One of them's a guy by the name of Epaphroditus. You may have never heard that name before, and it's a Greek name. It means charming. Epaphroditus, we don't know exactly how he came to know Jesus, but we know this, he was full-on Gentile. Probably, if he did worship, he was pagan. He was worshiping some idol. He didn't know the true and living God. But somehow, in some way, through Paul's missionary journeys and travels through this area, this region, this man hears the gospel of Jesus and comes to saving faith. And you think, well, all right, that's fine. But let me tell you something, he didn't just hear the gospel, come to saving faith, and now wear the label of Christian. He didn't just put the fish on his bumper or a license plate with Jesus on the front of his car. His whole life changed, so much so that when you read the letter of Philippians that Paul writes, he's talking about Epaphroditus, and the reason is because Epaphroditus comes from Philippi to Paul in Rome to bring him news of what's going on in Philippi and also a gift. Now Paul's about ready to send him back, and he describes him. And I just want to read this in chapter 2, beginning in verse 25 down through verse 30. Listen to this description the Apostle Paul has for this guy named Epaphroditus. He says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. I could spend all day on those three descriptions. My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Did you read that sentence? He nearly died for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus, a Gentile, if there was worship, was pagan, probably didn't know anything about any God, and yet he hears the gospel of Jesus. His life is so radically changed, now he finds himself willing to put his life on the line for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. That's phenomenal. Another life that was changed. Now, if Epaphroditus was all Gentile, the next guy is confused. His name is Timothy. He's a little more popular. We read him in the very first verse. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus here at Philippi. But Timothy has a Greek father and a Jewish mother. He is a man without a country. He probably feels a little odd in his community. Again, somehow, in some way, this young man hears the gospel, probably through the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul. We don't know if it was down by a river or in a synagogue, or if it was a one-on-one conversation with the Apostle Paul, but we know this, that Paul was very instrumental in bringing Timothy to saving faith in Christ, because Paul calls him his son in the faith. He's not saying that he's his dad and he's his son. He's saying, you know what, I had a part to play in this young man coming to Jesus. In fact, he becomes a companion to Paul and a pastor in the church at Ephesus later. What's interesting is Timothy came to Christ and everything changed for him. Everything changed. So much so, now you just get this picture. I don't really know how this all happened, but it may have been this way when Paul was writing this letter, that Paul did the speaking, the writing. Timothy did the actually writing down. And so Paul's saying, this is what we're going to say. Paul and Timothy. Timothy sits there with his pen. Paul and Timothy. Wonder what he's going to say. And Paul simply says, servants of Christ Jesus. That's who we are. Timothy's writing that down saying, man, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. You don't have to say that I own anything. You don't have to say that I've accomplished anything. You don't have to say anything but that. Servants of Christ Jesus. I'm good with that. I'll write that down. And what I'm saying to you is his life was radically, totally changed by the person of Jesus. Now, what's so interesting is what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when he says, you know the faith that is in you? I also saw in your grandmother and in your mother. And now it lives in you. Now, that's really cool, isn't it? And I thought about, you know, there are a lot of us in this room that could have that same testimony, couldn't we? We grew up in Christian homes. There are people in this room that say, you know what? My great-grandfather was a preacher or a pastor. Or, you know what, my mom, as long as I can remember in my family tree, my family roots, we always talk about being Christians. We have Christians. I remember my grandmother teaching me when I was real little about God and about Jesus and about saving faith in Christ. I mean, I grew up in a great Christian home. Or maybe we could say about our moms pouring their life into us and sharing with us, it's always most important to do what God wants and to know Jesus and to live for Him. But let me tell you something, that's not enough to know Jesus. You see, what Paul said is really important. He said, the faith that I saw in your grandmother and I saw in your mother, now I see in you. It's personal. It lives in you. You don't get into heaven because you live in a Christian family. I think sometimes we're in the South, we're in the Bible Belt. I mean, listen, we're 2 miles from the interstate. There's 7 churches from us to the interstate. You hear about Jesus all the time. You grow up in a Christian home, you think, you know what? I got it. I got to have it. Everybody in my family's got it. I cannot remember a time in my life when I've not heard about Jesus. But listen, that's not enough. It's got to be personal. The faith that lived in your grandmother, lived in your mom, has got to live in you. And that's what Timothy came out of. He went from family to faith. And then the last guy I want to mention is maybe the most significant in this whole passage. It's the Apostle Paul. His life is kind of interesting. He was born about AD 10. That makes me sound young. AD 10. Educated in the best rabbinical school. He, as he describes himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews. If Epaphroditus was a Gentile of Gentiles, and Timothy was a Gentile Jew, Paul's the Hebrew of Hebrews. He had it all in line, the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, everything, every credit you needed in Jewish life, Paul had it. He was so intent and committed to his religious beliefs that when Jesus came along proclaiming the good news of the gospel that was found in his name, and out of his life arose a group called the Way, followers of Jesus, later called Christians, that Paul began to oppose the Way in a very fervent, confronting way. The first time we see him is in Acts chapter 8 when Stephen is preaching the gospel, and because of his faith in Christ, he is stoned to death. It says that Paul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And by Acts chapter 9, we find the Apostle Paul leading the way. In fact, it says that he was breathing out murderous threats against the church and going from house to house and dragging out Christians because of their faith in Jesus. In essence, he's saying, you know what you guys are doing? You are destroying the very works of God by proclaiming this message of hope found in Jesus. This is nothing but a fraud, and I'm going to do everything I can to stop it. I'm going to lead the way. I'm going to be point in the arrow. And so we find him, by Acts 9, on the way to Damascus, after receiving permission to go there and drag off Christians and persecute the church. But on the way, something happened to him. God just intercepted his life. God intervened. And it's a really amazing story. He's just traveling along the road to Damascus, and this bright light shines down on him. It's so powerful that it literally knocks him to the ground. And he hears this voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, who was Saul persecuting? The church. What did Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? You persecute my church, you're persecuting me. For 3 days, Saul was blind and he didn't eat. God sent a man named Ananias, who was a believer, to come to him to relieve him of his blindness. And Paul said that it was like scales falling from my eyes. Not only were his eyes open, but his heart was open. He came to saving faith in Christ. Now, what's so amazing about that? Here was a man who was the leading edge of persecution of believers in his day, who was probably one of the most educated men in his generation. And when he saw Jesus for who he was, his life was radically, totally changed. So much so, he became a missionary. Three missionary journeys. 13 letters in the New Testament. There are only 27 books in the whole New Testament. 13 of those written by Paul, a follower of Christ to the end. Tradition tells us that outside the city of Rome, he was beheaded for his faith. He was a martyr for his faith in Christ. You see, everything changed for him because of Jesus. That's why he can start this letter that he's writing to a group of people that he loves dearly. I mean, he said it in verse 8. He said, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I have a heart for you like God has for you. And he writes to him and he starts that letter by saying, I mean, there's a lot of things he could have said. But he simply said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And you know what? It just leads me to ask a question. We hear how these guys came to be of and in Jesus Christ. And I just wonder, where are we sitting today? You see, if the guy that wrote it is in Jesus, and the guys that received it are in Jesus, if we're going to understand it, we need to be in Jesus as well. You know what's amazing to me? to think how much time has spanned since the time of the Apostle Paul to the day. 100 years sounds like a long time, doesn't it? He was born in A.D. 10. That's a long time, isn't it? 2,000 years ago. That's a long, long time. And the Jesus that saved Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Lydia, and the jailer still saves today. Since 1994, I've been teaching this class called Discover the Joy of Belonging. It's just one time a month, basically. We have a group of people that come together on Sunday afternoons and just learn about the church and about life. But one of the things I do when we get there is I just pull out a whiteboard and I just draw out and write down what the gospel is. What is the good news concerning Jesus? What does it mean to be a believer? And this past week on Sunday night, 50 people gathered in that room, all adults. Most of them have been here several times in our church. Been a part of worship, experienced many of them experienced life groups, and we just sat down, and I just pulled out this whiteboard, took this marker, and started drawing and writing what it meant to know Jesus. And at the end of that little short explanation of what it meant to know Jesus, I was able to turn to the group because of what Scripture teaches and say, no matter who you are, where you are, what your life has been like, if it's been steeped in horrendous sin, very public sin, or if your sins have been very private, if you've been considered a good person compared to the people that live around you, or you're considered a bad person, the good news is this: Jesus died for us all, and His salvation, His message of salvation of hope, is for us all. You know what's so cool? That night, I just asked Him, probably what Paul asked at the riverside in Philippi, do you believe? You want to trust your life into Christ's hands for your salvation, to know your sins are forgiven, that heaven's your home, that you will live forever with God in heaven. And you know what? At the end of the night, 10 people had invited Jesus into their heart to be their Savior and Lord. They placed their trust in Christ, and in a moment, their lives will be forever defined by Jesus. They can say with the Apostle Paul, servants of Christ Jesus. They could say with the Philippians, I am in Christ Jesus. Now they were young and old, black and white. From 20 to 80, they came to know Jesus. Now, the question I have for you today is real simple. Are you in or are you out? Where do you sit today? Not are you good at business and you're successful. Not do you have a great family, Christian family. Not do you have a steady job and everything's running good for you right now. Are you just in or out? What defines you today? If someone were to ask you to introduce yourself, what would be the first thing out of your lips? This was Paul's. Paul and Timothy's servants of Christ Jesus. Well, how would you identify the group in Philippi? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Their identifier is Jesus. Now, I just want to ask you, this is real simple. Do you honestly know Jesus today? You know what? We can't go anywhere until you start. And there's only one way to start, and that is to place your faith and trust in Jesus for your salvation. It's not about your mom, your dad, your sister, your brother, your husband, your wife, or your kids. It's about you knowing Jesus. And you know, the gospel is real simple. It all starts, in fact, it starts back in the book of Genesis, because when Adam sins and mankind falls, all hope is lost. Because every single human being since that point in time has been stained with sin. So much so that every single one of us has sinned, and the Bible makes it very, very clear that the wage, the payment for that sin is death. In fact, if we were just drawing a picture, we could put God on this side and us on this side and draw a huge wall in the middle and write on that wall these words, D-E-A-T-H. And what it says is, no matter how high you go, how low you go, how strong you go at it, I could tell you the destination for every human being, and that will be death. Now, here's the interesting thing. We try to get around that wall by just being good. That's really how we do it. In fact, some people come into church as being good. This is like your penance for your sin. Well, I sinned this week, and I've been horrible this week, so I'll go to church on Sunday, and I'll be better next week. It's that stairway to heaven. And we think that every time we do something good, we're just taking another step up, and that somehow, some way, at the end of our life, we're going to be at the top of the wall. And we get to the top of the wall, and when we die, we're just taking this leap, and we'll make it. We'll make it over death. But I can tell you this, if you are at the top of your game when you die, and everybody around you was worse off than you were, you're the best one of the bunch. I can tell you this, the gap between death and life is so wide, you will never make it. In fact, the Bible says that there is no act of human righteousness that will gain you the pleasure of God. The wages of sin is death, period. That's why what Jesus did is so important for us. But when he came to this earth, he is God in the flesh. He never sinned. And so you wonder why he died. Well, he died because he became our substitute. He took all of the sin that was on us, and he died for it. He paid that sin debt. The wages of sin is death. He died that death so that we might have life in his name. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 24, it says that when we believe in him, we cross over from death to life, the side of death to the side of life. How is that possible? Because the cross bridges the gap. And so when you place your faith in Jesus, your faith, your trust in Jesus, everything changes. Now the question is, are you in or are you out? There is no middle ground here. Are you in or are you out? And the only way to get in is Jesus. And here's the good news. His offer for salvation is open to all. It's really cool, isn't it? You can be the biggest sinner in this room and nobody know it. Every sin in your life can be private. Guess what? God's salvation is sufficient for you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will bring you to be a part of his family. And he will give you heaven as a home forever if you will come to Jesus. Your sins in this room, you may be the most public sinner in this room. People may look around and look at you and say, why in the world are they in our church? You know what the big sins they've committed? Guess what? Jesus died for those sins. And if you'll come to Jesus and place your faith and trust in him, he'll wipe the slate clean, bring you to be a part of his family, give you heaven as a home, and a new life in Christ. He is the Savior. He is your Savior. Are you in or are you out? Here's the good news. You may have come in, out, but you can go out, in. You just got to come to Jesus. So what is it? Do you believe him? Is he who he says he is? Did he die for your sins? Do you want to trust him? Let's do that right now.
Thanks for listening. For more information on Eagles Landing First Baptist Church, visit our website at www.eagleslanding.org or call our church office at 770-957-1355. Live for Jesus.